All righty. We are studying the book of Samuel. I'm in 2 Samuel 7 on page 130. It came about that when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side for all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." The king here, of course, is David. In the ancient world, a fancy home was cedar paneled. One of the most expensive woods you could find in the world were the cedars of Lebanon. Heard of the cedars of Lebanon? Comes out of Tyre and Sidon. And, you know, there's only so much of it, but wealthy people bought it and had it, you know, planed down, and then they would panel their houses with it. You know, we might put some in a closet because it smells so good and it drives away the, you know, moths and stuff like that. But there's a number of references in the Bible to paneled houses, which usually means houses for the rich. In the book of Haggai, the prophet Haggai, after the people have come back from Babylon and have lived there now 14 or 15 years and still haven't gotten the temple built, which they were supposed to, he says to the people, "Shall we live in paneled houses while God has no place to dwell among us?" So it's not one of those references to it. So he said, David said, "I'm living in a paneled house and God's living in a tent." That doesn't seem right. The ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about that same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded the shepherd, my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So David's intention was good, and Nathan thought it was a very good intention, couldn't hurt, so he gave him the go-ahead without checking with the boss. And so God said, "Well, you step in here." He said, "I've never asked for a house. You know, I don't, fancy house doesn't mean anything to me. I'm not asked for that. Wherever I dwell is where holiness is, and I've been very content to dwell in the tabernacle." David has a lot of blood on his hands. He's killed people, sometimes frivolously, like when he went to get the 100 foreskins for the bride price for his wife, and came back with 200. And so with all the blood on his hands, God said that he should not be the one to build his house. He asked him, "Are you the man that I have appointed to build my house? Have I ever complained? Did I express a wish for a mansion?" Just because we value something does not mean that God does. We have a tendency to project upon God, you know, what we value. That's why, you know, the Muslims think that heaven is unlimited virgins, you know, because they're projecting on God what they think what heaven would be, you know. It's the best thing they can think of. I don't know what they think heaven is for the ladies, but anyway, that's what they think of. In the 20s and 30s, it was, and probably even before that, heaven was thought of as streets of silver and mansions of gold, because people who lived in big fancy houses were considered the rich, the elite, but they had made it. So when people thought about heaven, people think of heaven as the best of anything I've got times 10. If you ask a 5-year-old about heaven, he'll say, "We get to play all the time and eat ice cream." That's what he thinks heaven is. So we project on God what we think is good, and assume he does too. Imagine going to some foreign country and they offer you their finest delicacy to eat, stewed worms in oxblood gazpacho, okay? Because it's just what they love. And so therefore they'd like to fix it for you and serve it to you every night because it's their prime dish, and they're going to send you home some jars of it. And because, you know, they know you'll like that. It's a staple for them, and it's
kind of like grits, I guess.
It's like grits, but it's also kind of congealed and It's like a grits, and it was green, I think.
Well, that's the thing.
Well, when they mix in green beans and stuff, it turns green. But but that's, golly, that's it, man. That's it's hoi couture. Ultimately, God wants to dwell in the hearts of his people. He really couldn't care less about what our temples look like, our big fancy churches, or our big buildings, or whatever. He values relationship, and he wants to dwell in our hearts. So if we had a real small, simple church, but the people all love the Lord and love God with all their heart, we were making an impact on the community, we would be considered higher or better in God's eyes than someone with a huge big building that's all full of all this kind of pomp and ceremony and appeals to the culture around us and whatever. Wesley forbid his people to build anything but simple clapboard buildings. No stained windows, no organs, because in the Anglican church it had gotten to be, it had become a status symbol to have big edifices, fancy organs, stained glass windows, whatever. One of the problems with all those things is it requires the people to dig out a lot of money. And in America, once the Wesleyans, the Methodists, began to become made up of upper and middle class people, then those people came out of these Anglican churches and other churches, and they were used to big fancy organs and glass windows and other things like that. And so little by little, they sort of corrupted the Methodist, the time-honored Methodist approaches. And one of the things that happened was is that they had to find ways to pay for all this. So what they did was is they rented the pews. So if you were a wealthy family, you would pay for more of a front pew. In fact, your stature in the community would be determined by how far forward your pew was. And, you know, when you bought the pew for a year, they would put a little plate on the side and say, this is the, you know, W.H. and Mrs. Samuel Johnson or whatever, to a pew. You can still go into old Methodist churches today and see those.
My husband's
where we were married is like that. Yeah. And so then as it went back, people, you know, became poorer and poorer. And then eventually they had people standing in the back. You know, they had some pauper's pews for people who couldn't afford, but, you know, there was people standing back there. And pew rents became a huge issue. In the 1830s, there were several groups of people that split off from the Methodist Episcopal Church, which is what Methodism was, for several reasons. One of them was slavery, and another one was pew rents, and another one was use of alcohol, whatever. One church split off and called themselves the Free Methodist Church because they were free from pew rents, are free from the freedom for people, and they were free from alcohol, et cetera, et cetera. And those denominations pretty strong in the Northeast. Nancy and I belonged to them for a while when we were in seminary because they're very conservative people in lots of ways. Really love the Lord, sing their butt off, come together just to, you know, it's funny because in Wilmore, where the seminary is, there's a seminary and a college, both of which major in music. Both of which have big-time degrees in music. I mean, big-time. The seminary music degree is widely sought, and the college music degree is sought by people who are wanting to get degrees in music more than the average college. And we went to this, you know, Free Methodist Church, and they had people in that church who were virtuosos. And from time to time, they would come and play or something. But basically what happened is everybody just sang their lungs out from the pew. And some people could hold a tune and some people couldn't. But it became a cacophony that God just kind of brought it all together, and it had a beautiful sound to it. People just sort of got drug into the pitch by, you know, all the people around them. And God likes that. He likes that. He likes people to get up and lustily voice their praises and, you know, really mean it. He didn't give a flip about whether or not they have an operatic voice or whatever. One of the ways that culture corrupted the church was putting this emphasis on big, fancy edifices with very expensive accoutrement, you know, very expensive programs and special buildings and whatever. I've been to a lot of churches. I'm not sure that the bigger ones that I've been to were the better ones that I've been to. But we certainly overbuilt here. I mean, it was just madness, and we're still paying for it. Our building is bigger than Randy Pope's. It holds more people than Randy Pope's. It was just major hubris, and we've never filled it. Never even gotten close. They can hold full graduations and stuff like that in there. But, you know, we all make mistakes, and that was one of ours. Certainly was. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, following the sheep, that you might be ruler over my people Israel. I would have been with you wherever you should have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. One of the most famous people on earth, he said, I'm going to make you. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and will not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I command judges to be over my people Israel. I will guide you. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, when he says, I will make a house for you, he doesn't mean a building. He means descendants, the house of David, descendants. And he said, I'm going to raise up your son, and he's going to rule after you. I will be a father to him, he'll be a son to me, and when he commits iniquity, I will correct him, and the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, my mercy, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established, in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So God reviews the bidding with David. He said, I took you from being a lowly shepherd and made you successful at every level. I've eliminated your enemies, and I'll make you famous on all the earth. You will be known in time, like all great men are known. I will establish Israel in like manner for your sake. I will give them rest for enemies as well. They will dwell in peace and be free from their enemies also, which was absolutely true during the reigns of David and his son, and will be again when the Messiah comes. I will establish your house, your descendants. I will establish your son and his throne after you. Your son and I shall establish will build me a house. I'll be a father to him. Blah, went on. And then he says, your house will endure forever, and your descendant shall reign forever. Solomon's wisdom, wealth, and longevity are due more to David's faithfulness than are to Solomon's personal walk with God. Solomon begins well but ends badly. He is progressively corrupted by his power and his wealth. Rather than depart from Solomon, as God did with Saul, God disciplines Solomon in his old age and his lifetime and humbles him in his old age. Because he loved David and because he loved Solomon, God called him Jedidiah, which means, beloved one. So I disciplined him. And humbled him in his old age rather than abandon him like I did Saul. Discipline is a sign of God's love and favor. Whom God loves, he disciplines, says the writer of Hebrews. Whom God despises, he leaves alone and undisciplined, says God through Hosea the prophet to the people. It is vital to be able to see that God is disciplining us in our life rather than finding out that God has left us to our sins and destruction. So, we should be able to look in our life, past and present, and anticipating the future, and expect to see God's discipline in our life from time to time, correction, unless we assume we don't need any. So we need to be seeking the Lord for whatever correction he wants to make in our life. We need to invite him to do so. You know, don't be stubborn like a son who refuses the father's correction, but embrace it, seek it. Part of what we see in this is that we're meant to live a life of growth and development, getting tested, getting graded, getting counseled and guided as we progress and progress and progress. And we have a tendency as Americans that if we're, 21 years old, we've gotten to a place where nobody can ever tell us what to do and nobody can much chew us out or whatever. Except maybe the boss at work, but he's an idiot, you know, that sort of thing. And we've totally lost our sense that we have pastors who are supposed to confront us, both as a group from the pulpit, but individually in our lives, because we open ourselves to them for them to do that. We seek after pastoral guidance. We say to them, if there's something you see in me that you need to address, please do that. We're so proud and arrogant that the idea that someone's going to tell us what to do or confront us about our behavior, it's just really hard for us to swallow. And that's really sad because it's so far away from what God wants. We need to be humble so that we are always looking for the Lord to show us how to become better, unless we assume that we've already gotten there. So in Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews speaks to this for the entire chapter. Starting in verse 5, he says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons?" Sons as opposed to offspring. Adopted sons. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him." Don't let it be a shock. And when he does it, don't be frivolous about it. Take it seriously. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Boom. There it is. Whom he loves, he disciplines. He says, and he scourges or chastises every son whom he receives. "It is for discipline that you endure." The reason you hang in with this process is to build discipline or to become sanctified, is another way to put it. "For what son in there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are bastard children and not sons." Illegitimate children. If your father doesn't care about you, he will let you go. He'll just let you go. He will ignore what you're doing and just let you work it out. But if he cares about you, what he's going to be doing is intentionally developing you. You know, if we get so wiped out at work, we come home, we're just exhausted, and we don't have any energy anymore to be a father or a husband, there's something wrong with our work. Because and I didn't read this in a book, our call in life before the Lord is to be a husband and a father. And making a living is something we do to support all of that. But when making a living becomes so exhausting that we just abandon dealing with our children or supporting our wife, there's something wrong. Something's out of balance. What happens is we wind up letting teachers develop our children, or Sunday school teachers, or police, or judges. You know, that's who train our children. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? For they," that's earthly fathers, "they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines for our good, that we may share in his holiness." So our earthly fathers, they beat our tails, and sometimes just because they just wanted us to shut up and do right. You know, their motives weren't always the best. But God's motives are always the best. And so, he disciplines for our good, that we may share his holiness. He disciplines us so that we can become sanctified, so that we can become like Christ. That's the goal. And there are processes in the kingdom of God to help us to achieve that particular goal, which we need to be intentionally embracing, because that is the goal. We have been too long come to the place of saying, well, I'm born again, I'm not going to hell, I'm retired. You know, I mean, I just go to church and punch my card and, you know, give them some money and this or that or whatever. But I've gotten what I need, which is to be, you know, make sure I go to heaven when I die. It's just false teaching. We went and saw the movie Unbroken this week. And it's a really good movie. Except it stops right when it should start. It ends when he is released from the prison and comes home. And then you get a little running screen of information about what happened afterwards. And it's still a good movie, but the distinct impression that they give you is you know, that he is unbroken because of his just the strength of his will and whatever. He made a better clay than most people. And that's not what his attitude would be at all. So if you read the book, there's about one-third of the book still left. And the one-third of the book is the place where he comes home and he's got PTSD up the wazoo and he's alcoholic and this and that and nightmares and all this kind of stuff and wakes up choking his wife in the middle of the night because he thinks that it's his guy who's whatever and failed businesses, all this sort of thing, until finally his wife in frustration, she's filed for divorce, but she drags him to a Billy Graham meeting, and after the second night he's there, he remembers that when he was floating in the sea in the raft, he had promised God that if he ever got him home, that he would serve him. And so he listens to Billy Graham, gets it, goes forward, gives his life to Christ, and from that point on, he becomes an evangelist himself, in a way. He's one of the most sought-after speakers in America. He gets awarded something by everybody, you know, hundreds and hundreds of awards. And when he is sharing about his experience, he begins to tell him about Jesus. He starts a boys' ranch for troubled boys, because he was one, you know, and he gets them all together and shares Christ with them, but also does rappelling with them at age 80, you know, skiing and all that kind of stuff, outdoor stuff. And all of that, you know, then he develops, after he's born again, he develops this ministry of forgiveness. And he understands that by forgiving his enemies, they can no longer haunt his dreams. And from the time he's born again, all that psychological stuff disappears in his life. And then he goes to Japan, and he confronts his jailers and forgives them and shares Christ with them. And the one brutal guy who he wanted to meet with wouldn't meet with him. Couldn't do it. So there is the Billy Graham ministry has a little video, I know, maybe I haven't seen it yet, has a little video on the life of Louis Zamperini, and it covers the whole story. And in the process of covering the story, you get some 1930s views or shots of Billy Graham preaching in Los Angeles. And one of the things that I noticed about Billy Graham is he preached that people should give their life, they should surrender their life to Christ, and let Christ govern their life because they couldn't do it themselves. Which is a far cry from, I mean, it wasn't anything about dying, going to heaven. It was like, your life is a mess and you want it to fix and straighten up, then the only thing you can do is to give it to Christ, give it to Christ and let him guide your life. You know, he wasn't preaching, get yourself saved and retire. It was exciting to watch him. So, Nancy, we did send you all a copy of the URL on that, and it's 28 minutes long, but I think you'll find it worthwhile. Have you all seen the movie? Anybody?
Yeah, we just saw it too.
You saw it? You guys haven't seen it? Well, it's a good one.
If they had just taken just a few minutes from the races and his other activities and so forth, because those went on just a little when we got the idea.
Right.
And if they had taken just a little bit off of that and added the really most important thing, the focal point of his life, it would have made such a difference.
Well, interestingly enough, Angelina Jolie, when she was talking about it, because this is her first day, she was quite impressed with him, and she talked about it being a movie about forgiveness and all that sort of thing. And my bet is that part of the movie got edited to the floor. That when they got to a place where the editor got a hold of it and they said, well, you know, we got to cut this somewhere. And that it got edited there. Since Israel is stubborn like, this is Hosea 4:16. Since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Stop prophesying or beating up on Ephraim. That's Ephraim's northern kingdom. Let them go. They've made their decision. It's done. Let them go. One of the things that people sometimes miss in this whole conversation with God is there comes a point in time when God quits. when God quits. God is always ready to receive us, but he will not always chase us around up and down a place. He says, let it go. Let it go. I'll let them have their consequences, and then we'll see if they'll come and seek me. He said, their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The most fearful place to be is in God's permissive abandonment. The most fearful place to be is in God's permissive abandonment. God has said, I'm not pursuing you any further. Just enjoy your life because it's all you get.
Well, in some of this, one or two of the Psalms, David talks about reproof and how wonderful it is. And he said, it's like oil upon your head.
Yeah.
He said, don't let my head refuse.
Yeah. Well, you know, one of the ways to look at it is we are in training to be kings and queens. And our educational process is going to be different than someone who's in training to be a serf. You know? So, because God has chosen us to rule and reign with him for eternity, the scripture says, then we're being trained differently. You know, we got to do languages and algebra and, you know, high sciences, you know. We don't get to, you know, finish high school and go out the fields and start planting. A lot of times when we push back against God, we're pushing ourselves under the water, you know. So the most fearful place to be is in God's permissive abandonment. God will seek us like the hound of heaven, but he will not force us to love or obey him. If we are stubborn like an old cow, can God treat us like a lamb? Ephraim, Israel, is sexually coupled to its idols. That's what the word joined means. Ephraim is sexually coupled to its items. Let them have their way, says the Lord. It's all they'll ever have. They've consumed all their booze. They are whores before their gods, pagan gods, all day, every day. They love the smell and taste of shame and degradation. They will disintegrate like ashes in the wind and will be no more. And they will eternally regret their decision to worship their gods. There's a scripture that says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Because we can get to the place where he can't be found. The Bible says that Esau, after all of his worldliness and whatever, when he realized what he had lost, he sought it with many tears, but he could not find it. He couldn't find repentance. He sought repentance and he couldn't find it. Wasn't there to be found. And, you know, maybe part of that was because all he had was remorse and not real repentance or whatever. As long as you can repent, God can save you. But when you can't repent, which is an agreement to go 180 degrees from where you're going under the lordship of God, if you can't repent or won't repent, God can't do a thing for you. And there comes a point when he quits trying to lure you into good behavior or discipline you into good behavior or whatever. 2 Samuel 7, when David the king went in and sat before the Lord, he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? Let's ask about this a minute. David went in. Where did he go? Where did he went into and talk to the Lord? Did he go into the temple? Wasn't built yet. Did he go in the tabernacle? Wasn't there. He went into his house. He went inside and sat down and talked to the Lord. His conversation with the Lord didn't need a church or a building or anything. It was just a quiet conversation with God, the two of them together alone in a room. He just went in and sat down and talked to him. He was used to that. He sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? How did I get this blessed? Who am I? I mean, you know, I was the seventh or the eighth son of a man who was low on the totem pole in the kingdom of Judah, in the tribe of Judah. I was a shepherd. And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. The fact that you reached out to me and personally chose me, that was insignificant compared to what all else you had planned for me. The fact that you would reach out and sort of embrace me and become my friend, you know, you could have done that and I could have stayed where I was, you know, I could have dined on that for eternity. But that was insignificant compared to what all else you have granted to me. And who am I? For thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God, for the sake of thy word, and according to thy own heart, thou hast done all thy this greatness to let thy servant know. For your business, it's been your desire, and in order to meet your desire, you have gone to great lengths to let me know. For this reason, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee. David knew that there were no other gods. He's in the 11th century. They didn't start preaching monotheism until the 8th century when the prophets came along. So he's 300 years ahead of that. He said, there's no one like you. There's no one besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do great things for thee and awesome things for the land before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed from for thyself from Egypt, from the nations, from their gods. Why did you pick Israel, this little nothing ragtag band of people who proceeded from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And you made them great in the earth and rescued them and saved them, whatever. And not because they were particularly worthy of it, but just because your faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever. Thou, O Lord, hast become their God. God knows I do not deserve this. God is doing this for his purposes, for his greatness, not because I or my children deserve it. Only Yah is God. David's theology is very high and prescient. He understands monotheism 200 years before the prophets. This comes from his intimate relationship with the Father. The thing about hanging around with God is you begin to see and understand things that the average person doesn't see. You know this. You understand about dying, going to heaven. You have that. That's totally embedded in your heart. And yet, vast majority of the world doesn't believe that, because they have not interfaced with God enough to believe that. They've heard it, but their relationship with God does not allow them to embrace that as a reality. Now, we may not know, you know, how the Trinity works and all kinds of other things, but we know God's got us. We know. We've bet the farm on dying and going to heaven by giving our lives to Christ. You know, we put off all that other foolishness and put that all away to walk before the Lord, because we believe that God will reward us. Hebrews 11:6 or something. If we want to please the Lord, we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And we do that. Because we walk with the Lord, we know things. We know other things. We know, for instance, we see certain behaviors. We know that's not God. Now the culture says, oh, of course that's the right way to behave and act and whatever. We don't, you know, that's not God. And the more we walk with the Lord, the more we'll know. The more we will see. The more we'll realize that, you know, well, that's not God, and that's not God, and that's not God. The scales will fall from our eyes, and we'll see clearer. Here the covenants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are extended to David and his offspring as well. After Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have Joseph, and you have Moses, Joshua, whatever. But now it's been extended to David, to my family. The covenant of Abraham has been extended to my family. You who promised that Abraham would never lack for offspring are saying it's coming through me. Said, how did I get there? Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant in this house, confirm it forever. And do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever, by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. May the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, has made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house, and therefore thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. You know, we might say to God, you know, from your mouth to God's ears, except you're God, you know. You know, may you do all that you have said. That's now, O Lord God, thou hast found courage to pray this prayer to thee, thy servant. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are true. Thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now therefore may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee, for thou, O Lord God, hast spoken. And with thy blessing, may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Oimein, which is the Hebrew word for amen. David recognizes the covenantal language and the promise of God and realizes he's been treated in the same way as Abraham. And frankly, he's blown away. We all have, you know, we've talked about this before. You know, I want to be God's friend. And we all, every one of us, have that same opportunity. We all can feel like that God has passed the promises of Abraham through me. We have a tendency to think, you know, it's in our culture, they're sort of like big people and little people. You know, and the big people, they enjoy all the particular benefits, and the little of us, we just kind of eat the crumbs or left behind and are content with it. But the thing about God is we all can be big people in God. We can all be, you know, Mother Teresa and Charles Mully. We can all be the personal friend of God. And we're supposed to. That is the way that's what we're seeking to be. When Jesus came along, he came along as God's personal friend. The covenant went from Abraham down that trail all the way through Jesus. And then goes on through Jesus forever from there. Jesus is the last covenant bearer, the second Adam. 2 Samuel 8:1. Now after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab. He measured with a line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. Now, the Romans called this decimating it because they would line people up and they would take every tenth head off. And that's where you get the word decimated. One in ten got whacked. What David did was thin it out his enemies. These people are coming against his house over and over and over again. So he said, well, I can fix that. So he cut his army by two-thirds. Once again, progressive revelation. Did y'all read that progressive revelation stuff I sent? Because you're never going to get it how God can do this kind of stuff if you don't. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. And David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but he reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. So he destroyed the vast majority of the war goods of his enemy and took some of it left for his own use. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants of David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and he brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. So God is just pouring into him, giving victories on all sides. Some of it's not pretty. David captured the Philistine capital city, probably Gath. The story was actually detailed in 2 Samuel 5. David methodically wiped out two-thirds of the Moabite army, defeated the Araman or Syrian prince Hadadezer. See, I covered all of that. God forbade Israel to have many horses and chariots because it made the Israeli kings proud. It caused them to stop depending upon God. Solomon violated this command from God, and it only added to his prideful fall. One of the things we learned about Solomon when we studied this is that he magnified and multiplied chariots and war horses. He had cities full of them. So he had this enormous standing army, which, by the way, he never had to use. I mean, Solomon taxed the people through the nose extraordinarily. And a lot of what he bought was totally unnecessary, especially if he'd had the slightest bit of trust in God at that age. Solomon started off very, very well. Did very, very badly in the middle. And kind of lived in shame at the end of his life for what all had done. John Wesley once wrote a pamphlet decrying the British horse industry on a biblical basis. Horses in the gin industry consumed most of the available grain needed to feed England's poor. We had people in poorhouses, couldn't eat because the available grain was going too much to the horses in the land because the wealthy people had all these horses. Horses took up acres of land needed to allow the poor to raise food for themselves. John Wesley became a wealthy man. And the way he did it was by selling what he wrote. In those days, you would write a treatise of some kind, and it was called a tract. We remember tracts sometimes from our past history. They're little bitty pamphlets, talking about come know the Lord. But a tract was a 1, 2, 5, 10-page treatise on something or another. And then you would sell them at a penny a piece, or 2 for a penny, or 3 for a penny, whatever it was, whatever you get for them. And if someone was widely respected, then his tract was widely sought. Sometimes people's tracts would wind up in the newspaper, and people who could read would read them there. And John Wesley wrote books on health care. He was a big proponent of not so much natural health care, but of using various natural things to help heal people. He understood washing your hands, for instance, and stuff like that. And by the time he was... He made dollar for dollar what would be about $160 a year in his later life. And John Wesley had a motto that he lived by and recommended to everybody. He said, earn all you can, save all you can, and then give all you can. When John Wesley died, he had about $38 in his pocket because he had given away all of that money that he had earned for all those years. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and you live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as a king over you, over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Before the people ever got to the land, Moses taught the people many, many things in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is actually the second reading of the law. It's a sort of summary book. Not only teaching them as they were wandering for 40 years, but when they came to the Jordan, he pulled them all to the side, and probably what was a week's festival or service, whatever, he spoke. He read the book of the law to all the people, Deuteronomy. And then he told Joshua, once you get in there, in the land, and you get yourself a foothold, go to the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And there divide the people into 6 tribes at the foot of Ebal and 6 tribes at the foot of Gerizim. He said, go up there and speak to the people and read to them the Deuteronomy, book of the law, and you shall say to them, if you obey this, then you will have blessings. And if you don't, you will have curses. So choose you this day which you want. And they said, we all want to follow the Lord, whatever. And in the process of these things that he taught them, shared with them, he told them, now you're going to screw up. He said, there's going to come a time when you're going to fall away from me, and you're not going to hear me, you're not going to hear my prophets, and I'm going to send nations in, and they're going to beat you to death. I'm going to send plague in. I'm going to send famine in. I'm going to do all these kind of things to get your attention back so that I can restore you to myself. But so he told them, you know, the truth is you're going to do bad things. And he said, but when you do, he said, you know, try not to be the generation that does the bad things. That would be best for you. But when you, as a people down the history, do those bad things, this is what you do about that. And one of the things he told them was, is you're going to come to me someday and say, I want a king. I want a king like all the nations. Now, it's what God wanted. It wasn't what he wanted then. It's not what he wanted at the time it happened. But he said, you're going to do it. And he said, when you get a king, even though it's the wrong thing to do, I'm going to let you have your way. But if you're going to do this wrong thing, then don't make it worse by bringing a foreigner in over top of you who's going to teach you foreign ways, or have kings who multiply their wealth or their wives or their military power, etc. Don't do that. 2 Samuel 8, getting back to Samuel. Now when Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines and Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So what happened is when wealth came to David, what he did was he put it in God's treasury. He didn't do what Solomon and put it in his own treasury. He didn't do like kings after him and put it in his own treasury. He put it in God's treasury. In fact, when he got around to building the temple later, which God wouldn't let him build, what God did let him do was to prepare for the building of it. And all of that wealth that had been collected from these nations were used to buy all the materials necessary. When Solomon got ready to build the temple, he didn't lack for money, workers, any of that sort of thing. Nor did his temple lack for a order of worship, because David had already arranged that. So all Solomon had to do was to give the word to build the temple, and because David prepared for all of it. But he did it by taking all that had come to him and giving it to the Lord. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom. Edom is the land of Esau. So he was powerful enough to put garrisons there. It means he's controlling them. And all of Edom put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all of Israel. David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And Joab, the son of Zerai, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Sarai was the secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. So he conquered his enemies, and his enemies' enemies became his friends. He had peace throughout the land. God was with him. David said, after having, he keeps establishing, he keeps getting more and more established. And every time he gets established, he keeps saying, what can I do for God? What can I do? What should I do now? Instead of going, well, gee, I think I'll buy a home on the Riviera and take vacations or whatever, you know. But he said, what should I do now, you know? The king of Swaziland has 18 wives. He's 40 years old. Until a couple years ago, he gets one a year. He stopped taking them just this year, economics, a couple years ago. But he can. Every year they do the reed dance for him, and he picks a wife, whatever. And he's got money stashed all over the world, and his children go to American universities and whatever. And his people are subsistence livers. They barely have enough to eat. He's got the highest age rate in the whole world. So David said, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake? He's got quiet on all the fronts, and he's sitting down figuring out what good thing should he do. And he gets to thinking of his friend Jonathan, and he wonders, who is left in Saul's house that I can bless? Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and and said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am a servant." And the king said, "Is there not anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Remember, earlier on we were studying this, and there was a little interjection in it where it talked about, in the process of fleeing after Saul died, one of Saul's nurses took one of the infants called Mephibosheth, and in her hurry she dropped him and crippled him. Well, that's who this is. Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar, had taken upon himself to nurture this descendant of Saul. He's probably a Benjamite. And the same with Ziba. He was a Benjamite who had been there. So now Jonathan, Saul's son, had... Oh, this is going back to 2 Samuel 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had been crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the poor Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him and fled and happened in a hurry to flee. He fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. That was from the prior passage we read. All right, moving on. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore you to all the land of your grandfather Saul, and will eat at my table regularly." Any of the descendants left from Saul would have laid low. They would have been... David could be hunting them, although he wasn't actively doing that. Certainly his generals could have been. Any of his politicos could have been. And so they laid low. He said, "I'm going to give you that which belonged to your grandfather Saul, all of it. It's going to be yours, and you will eat at my table on a regular basis." But I suspect Mephibosheth was, of course, I suspect he was very cautious about exposing himself to David in the ruling house. You know, it's kind of like Obi-Wan Kenobi's, or Darth Vader's sons and daughter, remember, Leia and whatever. They're laying low. "So I'm going to do this for you." And so Mephibosheth, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" The king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his household I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants will cultivate the land for him. You shall bring him the produce that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." So he took Ziba and all of his household and he said, "You will be the administrators, stewards, and servants of Mephibosheth. And you'll work the land and make it prosper and whatever for his benefit. Having said that, I'm going to feed him myself." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So he had a big crowd of people to help deal with this. This is all the land that had belonged to Saul and Jonathan and everybody else under Saul. Ziba said to the king, "According to all my lord commands the servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Now we're going to see these two characters again down the road. They're going to pop up again in history. Mephibosheth and Ziba are players in a later story when David flees from Absalom in 2 Samuel 19 and 21. Comments so far?
That's interesting that David is doing the same thing to Jonathan that God did to David. Mm-hmm. By blessing
him. Yeah. You know, up until recently he's been running for his life. But now God has established him, and when he gets established, he has time to think about what other things he can do. What good things can he do?
Wouldn't Saul have had, wouldn't there have been a lot of property that he's just now turning over? To
yes, a lot of property. Yeah, it would have been enough property for 15 sons and 22 servants to work, to manage, much less work. It would have been everything Saul owned plus everything Saul's descendants owned. So it would have been a fair amount. Now, it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place, okay? So let's do a little bit of geography for a minute. Who are Moab and Ammon? They are the sons of Lot, okay? So they're of kin to David. And Moab and Ammon had territory here and here. Now, who is Edom? Who are the Edomites? They are the sons of Esau, and they had territory down here. And because these were family, when the people were going through the wilderness, they were told not to make war on these people. So they came to these people and they asked them, will you let us go through your land? We'll pay a toll. We won't bother your land, and so that we can go through peacefully, so that we can cross into Jordan from there. And they all said, no, you can't come through. We'll fight you if you do. So what happened is the Lord caused them to come through this area here, and they ran into Og and Sion. Og and Sion were Amorites, and the Amorites had pushed Moab and Ammon out of their place, and they were in the property that belonged to them. So these people, they attacked Joshua. They were defeated by Joshua, and their territory became what was east of the Jordan. So you had Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben of those tribes. This is territorial Israel. This is additional area that was never really given to them, but God let them have it. And then this over here is where their cousins and everything with. Under David's reign, he's got control here, 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 here. And he's got friends here, which is Tyre and Sidon. And he's got peace with Egypt. So David's pretty much got the whole known world in his hand. Either owns it or he's at peace with it. So these, now we're going to talk about, this is the Moabites and this is the Ammonites and this is the Edomites. So now we're going to talk about these people a little bit. So it happened afterwards when the king of the Ammonites died and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, I will show some kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So, once again, he's trying to do a good thing. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent counselors to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips, and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return. Now when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired Arameans, up above there, of Beth-Rab, and the Arameans of Zobah, that's up at the top of all that. 20,000 foot soldiers, and king of Maacah with 1,000 men, the men of Tob with 12,000 men. And David heard of it, and he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. And the sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zoab and Rahab, the men of Tob, Maacah, were themselves in the field. He's trying to do a good thing, and one of the things that happens here, and it happens later on with the son of Solomon, is when these kids are growing up in the palace, there's all this intrigue about who's going to be king after their father dies. That's all these nations. And the intrigue is always the same, as mothers are basically supported by certain political factions, and they're all maneuvering in the background. I mean, you can go as far as in some Roman, you know, Julius Caesar or the French Revolution, anything. You've got, in fact, you can go to the English scenario with the Yorks and the House of York and the Tudors. All these people had factions. Like, for instance, when King Henry died, there was a faction that supported Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragorn, and a faction that supported Elizabeth. Well, those factions happened to be Catholic and Protestant, because that was part of what was driving it. And they were Catholic and Protestant largely because they wanted to control the land. And so what happened is the Catholic contingent, they got Mary in the throne. They were successful. And Mary, among other things, put Elizabeth in the tower and was going to kill her and decided to show her mercy. Because she swore, I have nothing to do with this. These people are, you know, they're putting all this together for their own purposes. I'm not in league with all this. Well, eventually what happened is that they were overthrown by this Protestant contingent. And they put Elizabeth in the throne. And Elizabeth, she got rid of Mary. She got rid of all this, the opposition against her. But what's happening is you got these young people who have the access to the throne, and there's all these people around them who want to use that as a mechanism for gaining control in the world. And so it was that all the young bucks that ran around with Hanun, who was the son who wound up inheriting the kingdom, they became his counselors, because they were his running buddies. And one thing that these people want is their turn at the trough. Because what's happened is that the previous king has got all his counselors and all this whatever, and they've been at the trough now for however many years the king's been there. And when the king dies and the young guy comes up, he's facing with older counselors and younger counselors, and the younger counselors are his friends. If he's wise, he sort of listens to both sides. If he's young and impetuous, he listens to his friends. So we'll get to this story, but when Solomon died, he had a son named Rehoboam who came to the throne. And Rehoboam was not as smart as his father. And what happened is that the people came to Rehoboam, and I'll say this story later, but people came to Rehoboam, and they said, we need you to back off the taxes that your father put on all of us, because they've been so odious, we've had a hard time living. He's talking about the people in the northern kingdom, because the sons of Judah are living off of the excess that's coming down. So they're doing well. So they said, we need you to, before we will crown you king over this part, we need you to agree to lower these taxes and take away some of these odious rules and all this, quit drafting our daughters and whatever. Rehoboam says, let me have a chance to think about that. So he gathers in his, they've actually gone up to Samaria or Shechem for this meeting. And he gathers his people together where he is, his guys. And the older counselor says, your father's taxation was heavy on the people. It was too heavy. It was too much. And the people are, it's at a breaking point. And if you're wise, what you will do is you will back off of all that. You don't need any more roads and all this kind of stuff. You'll back off of a whole lot of that and reduce it so the people will embrace you. And the young bucks, who had not had their time at the trough yet, didn't want to see the money coming in diminished. They said, nah. They said, go tell them. This is what he said. My father's... Let me put this in. Huh? Yeah. I'm trying to think of how to say this right.
I know.
Basically, it's in the scripture. You're going to get to it anyway. Basically, he said, my father's Johnson was like my little finger, and mine's this big. That's what he said. That's what it says. Okay. And so Rehoboam listened to these young guys, and that's the message he brought back. And when he did, these people rose up, and Rehoboam almost didn't get away with his life. And that split the kingdom between north and south, because you have these young bucks who... these people come in the kingdom, he's listening to these young bucks who have no wisdom and all this zeal versus the wiser counselors from above. And that's what happens. So what happened here is David has sent a message of consolation to the son of Nahash, who's become king after his father died. And rather than receiving it as a goodwill gesture, the young bucks are saying, you know, he's just trying to scout you out because he wants to take you over. And so what happens is it causes this massive war. So the young bucks took his messengers out and humiliated them by cutting off half of their hair on one side and ripping their clothes down so that they're basically topless, and sent them back on their way with their tail between their legs. And when David heard about it, he went out to meet them. and they were humiliating. Well, humiliating the ambassador is the same as humiliating the king. So when these people saw that they had humiliated David, they knew it wasn't good. So they mounted this huge mass conspiracy against David from all these nations around him, some of whom were paying him tribute and some of whom weren't. Okay. So when Joab saw the battle was set against him in the front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and he arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. So he's got a two-front war. And they're probably outnumbered. And so he and his brother have split the army into two bits. And one against one front and one against the other. And remember that we've seen a lot of times, we're going to see more, where Joab does some things that offend David. But one of the reasons David doesn't deal with him is because of this. Because he's a great general and he saves David's bacon more than once. He sets him out and he said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, I will come to help you. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. People pray in wartime. So Joab and the people were with him drew near the battle against the Arameans. And they, the Arameans, fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from the fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, had Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. And now it was told David. He gathered all of Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against it. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of his army, and he died there. When all the king's servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. So this is the closest thing you'd have to a world war. The Egyptians weren't involved, and most of the other great empires of the future are backwater. They're nothing at this point. Assyria is nothing at this point. Syria is much bigger than Assyria. Babylon is nothing at this point. Persia is nothing at this point. The Romans are nothing at this point. So all the big powers, except for Egypt, are involved in this thing. The Arameans refused to help the Ammonites any longer. The Arameans are then so subsumed under Israel that their language is commonly used in Israel in Jesus' day and beyond. It is also known as Syriac. So the Arameans were the modern-day Syrians. Lebanon, Syria, that's what we're talking about. Well, you know, in the Bible we get Jesus talking in Aramaic, like Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or Talitha Kum, where he talks about this girl coming over. He's speaking in Aramaic because Aramaic becomes second. In fact, the words begin to mingle in and out. And Lebanon probably was not much involved because that was Tyre and Sidon. They were David's friends. So they were probably not much involved. But even today, for instance, you got this battle with the Hezbollah and all that. When we were in the northeast part of Israel, on the northern border, actually, we were in a kibbutz, and you could see a big fence, and down the hill you could see Lebanon, and the Hezbollah, who were part of the terrorists attacking Israel, they live down there, and they have these three-story buildings, and on the top floor they'll have a nursery, on the bottom floor they'll have a hospital, and in the middle they launch rockets at Israel. So Israel, which could just lower the building and then deal with all the aftermath of that, they would have to send their troops in and get close enough to blow up the middle floors without hurting the top or the bottom. I mean, that was part of their struggle. They were at any point in time, these people working in the fields in the kibbutz, they hear the siren go off because there were missiles coming in. And it could happen any time. Just boom, right in the middle of tomatoes. A big missile, whatever. Got to go in and clean it all out, whatever. When we were in Israel, our cruise ship was supposed to park for 2 days in Haifa. in the north, and 2 days at Ashdod, which is actually the port for Jerusalem. Ashdod was an old Philistine city, which was the port of Jerusalem. But what's happening was is that the Syrians were shelling the harbor at Ashdod, and the cruise ship was too big of a target. So they stayed up in Haifa. So while we were there, they were shelling, you know. While we were there, a shell could have come in at any time, because it happens. So the cruise ship stayed up in Haifa, and we spent 4 days operating out of Haifa rather than, you know, down there. And they just live with it. It's just on them all the time. The prophets of Israel prophesied the words of God against these nations. If you have a study Bible, there is a map which is commonly called Map 4. It's called the Kingdom Years. And in Map 4, you can see Edom, Moab, and Ammon, where I said it was there. And you can see Damascus, which is the modern-day capital of Lebanon. And you can see Syria below it. And you can see Zobah, the land we talked about. So look up Map 4, the Kingdom Years, in the typical biblical maps, and you'll see all of that. So my prayer's out now.